Exodus chapters 15 and 16. Oh, thank you so much. thank you. Excuse me. All right, well, let's pray and we'll jump in here. Lord, we are grateful that we can gather. We're grateful that we have that luxury and liberty, this opportunity to be here, and this luxury and liberty and freedom to open your word, to speak about the name of Jesus, to declare what your word has to say. And while we have the time that we have and this time in which we find ourselves, we have these freedoms to speak about you, Jesus. We have these freedoms, these liberties to speak about the gospel, to tell people what their great need is for salvation. May we be wise and use those freedoms for this evening. Once again, as we approach you, as you would speak to us in your word, by your word, through your word, have your way in our hearts and our minds. May we be receptive to whatever it is that you'd like to speak. And really, in so many ways and so many things, that you would further prepare us for whatever it is you would have for us to do for you, for your namesake, for your kingdom. May this time in your word further equip us for service. We're a kingdom of priests, called to serve, called to good works, and you've appointed those things for us before time began. So again, this evening, as we approach you, approach your word, please do speak, please have your way. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's been a couple weeks, so as we pick it up here in chapter 15 of the book of Exodus in verse 1, it says, "Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord." I'm like, okay, why did they do that? What's happening before that? And you can kind of skim back, you know, right there in chapter 14 as they crossed the Red Sea. But let's just read a couple of verses before this. So chapter 14, verses 30 and 31, and then move forward here into chapter 15. "So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses." Please take note of the several times in those couple of verses. They saw, they saw, they saw. And of course, this is coming on the tails of all the miracles that the Lord has performed for them. And let's say it this way, because this is going to be thematic through these next couple chapters. For them and against Egypt. How the Lord brought his wrath on those who made the Lord their enemy. It wasn't that God made them his enemy. They made the Lord their enemy. And he brought judgment upon them and brought deliverance to his people. And again, the people saw this, they saw this, they saw this. And I know I've been harping on this really in the Gospel of Mark as well as here in Exodus. You know, all the signs that they've seen. And yet there's still doubt, disbelief, unbelief, questioning, and oh, we'll see this evening if we're actually able to get into chapter 16, but you can't imagine this, right? Complaining against the Lord and against his people, because notice what it says at the end of verse 31, "believe the Lord and his servant Moses." Like, okay, all right, this guy Moses, he's all right. We weren't really so sure, but we believe because we've seen. So, and then in response, chapter 15 and verse 1, "Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea." Before we get any further, please notice how this works. How what works? The then of this. Then this happened. What does this tell us? It tells us that this song that they sing unto the Lord is, in a word, in response to what he's done. And I hope it's always that way for us, not just for us, but from us to the Lord. When we sing, and I love that little note there. Did you catch that in verse 1? They sang this song to the Lord and spoke. So can you speak praise to God? Well, why can't you? You ever do this while you're going about your day? Oh, Lord, thank you. I say this quite a bit, like, oh, Lord, have mercy. Just, oh, Lord, be merciful to me, your servant, you know, but that we would thank him, give praise, and we can speak those things. You can, of course, the book of Ephesians, that we're singing and making songs in our hearts to the Lord. There's that singing. Yes, it's important, but either way, singing or speaking, it is always in response to him rather than us trying to kind of eke something out of him. Man, if I can just praise the Lord, if I can do this, then maybe he'll do something in response for me. It's never that way. It's response to him for what he's done. So again, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. Literally, right? The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. What a beautiful thing there in verse 2. Notice what God has become, what the Lord is for Moses, for his people. The Lord is, number one, my strength. I like that. Number two, my song. Do you ever think of the Lord that way? He's my song. The joy of the Lord is my strength. Interesting. And he has become my salvation. My strength, my song, my salvation. That would be a fantastic three-point sermon right there, right? And then he continues in this. And again, please do catch the emphasis upon this whole thing that Moses brings. And, you know, just even casually observing the song here of Moses, it goes all the way to verse 18. So it's a longer song. And it's all what God has done and who God is. He goes on in verse 3 and says, the Lord is a man of war. The Lord, or Yahweh, is his name. Do you ever think about God that way? He's my song, and he's a man of war. Whoa, which is it? Yes. Yes, he is a man of war. I mean, we talked about this on Sunday with the second coming of Jesus Christ. He will come in judgment. It's not meek and mild Jesus, you know, patting the heads of all the, you know, those that are fighting against him. No, no, he's going to bring it. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army, verse 4, he has cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. And we talked about this, a couple weeks ago when we looked at this. It would be an amazing miracle if this was just kind of swamp and they drowned in the, you know, 3 inches of water. Well, no. So that, and this reemphasizes, no, this is deep water. His song in verse 6 goes on to say, your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. And notice the twofold nature of that. Has become glorious, has dashed the enemy in pieces. And you see this kind of language throughout the Old Testament. You see it periodically in the New Testament as well. But the right hand of the Lord, or right hand of nobility. And this speaks of both power and skill. And I like that because in both manners, skill and power, God is able. He's able. Think about in our study of Genesis, Jacob's right hand was placed upon the younger Ephraim. It was Manasseh and Ephraim, or it would have been Manasseh and Ephraim, but he switched his hands, right? So the younger here. Did I do that? Whatever. But the younger, you know, Ephraim becomes the older. Ephraim and Manasseh. And Joseph was upset about this. No, it's this way, because the right hand was that recognition of skill and power. Just a couple references, but it's a wonderful side study, kind of a topical study on your own. We know from Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 20 that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. We know from Psalm 48 verse 10. That his right hand is full of righteousness. We know from Psalm 45 and verse 4, his right hand teaches us. We know from Psalm 17 and verse 7, he saves by his right hand those who place their trust in him. I like that. We're told in Psalm 18 and verse 35 that he holds us by his right hand, that hand of skill and power. The skill in being able to hold us and the power to be able to hold us. And there's plenty more. There's something like 50 uses of this throughout primarily the book of Psalms. But in Psalm 16 and verse 11, at his right hand are pleasures forevermore.
super boring to be a Christian.
No, pleasure, joy, the brilliance of what he brings for us and how he holds us by his strong and mighty right hand. And Moses recognizes that. Again, verse 6. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. And in the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you. You sent forth your wrath. It consumed them like stubble, like nothing, like a wildfire on dry grass. It's like it's nothing before him. Doesn't even require much effort by him. Again, at the second coming, he's just going to speak. Whatever those words will be, I said this on Sunday and I still imagine this, and we're done here is kind of what I imagine him saying. There's nothing for him. It's in Psalm 2 that the Lord laughs at his enemies. And once again, please notice how this is worded. Verse 7, in the middle of it, you have overthrown those who rose against you. It's not just, ooh, I really can't stand those Egyptians, so I'm going to go after them. It's like, no, they rose against him. You sent forth your wrath, it consumed them. Those who moved against him, resisted him, rejected him, denied his authorities. Okay, I was asking. And all throughout, it's so fascinating. I know we talked about this. I know I'm kind of harping on this again. I'm reemphasizing this. Throughout the miracles, all the different plagues, it was the Lord in what seems to be, and this seems so wrong to say it this way, but almost in a courteous manner, I would like you, Pharaoh, to please, by your authority that I've granted you, to release my people. Please let them go. No. Who's the Lord? Okay, this is, and here's a plague. Pharaoh, please let them go. I'm asking this to happen. And finally, and finally, and finally, he resists, and the Lord says, okay, this is what's going to happen. He delivers his people. And then, as we saw a couple weeks ago, chapter 14, what happens? They leave, and Pharaoh says, no, I'm going after them. And this is where the Lord says, then fine, I will deal with you completely, finally, fully. Notice verse 8, with the blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The flood stood upright like a heap, a mountain of water, right? A hill of water. We've got those snow piles still in the parking lot. Imagine that with just water. Hey, who put the water right here in this mound? And that's what it was as they crossed through the Red Sea. The waters were gathered together. The flood stood upright like a heap. The depths congealed in the heart. Notice the connection there. Congealed in the heart as like blood, right? Of the sea. I love the wording of this song, the poetic license by Moses here. With the blast of your nostrils. Because then we read that in chapter 14, like this strong wind that came and kind of moved the waters. And apparently, supernaturally, Pastor Chuck would say it this way, and God sneezed and it just kind of separated. Do what you want with that. The enemy said, and this is, Moses knew this, he saw this happen. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. Interesting, what spoil? I wonder if the spoil is in reference to the spoil that the Israelites took from the Egyptians, or the Egyptians gave them a spoil as they left. I wonder if Pharaoh's saying, no, I'm getting that back. I'm returning that to my treasury. My desire shall be satisfied on them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. This is what the Pharaoh was saying. And verse 10, you blew, this is to the Lord, you blew your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Again, there's this constant, I don't know if this is the right way to say it, but I'll say it this way. It's basically a sub-theme of Scripture. The foolishness of man to challenge God. The foolishness of man to deny God. Again, did I mention this a minute ago? Psalm 2, the Lord just laughs. He holds them in derision. Like it's almost if God in heaven would be saying, you're joking right now, right? Again, fast forward to Revelation 19. As the armies of the world are fighting one another, Jesus is returning. They turn their weapons against him. Like, you're kidding right now, right? But the seriousness of man's heart that would say, no, I can resist, I can refuse God. And so it's hardly a sub-theme. That's where I'm not even exactly sure how to say it. It's hardly a sub-theme because this is why the Lord has to work the way he has to work against mankind and really for mankind for our redemption. Since your heart is so resistant to me, I want to woo you with my love. I want to draw you to myself, because if left to your own device, what do you do? What do I do? What do we do? we reject him. And this is what the Lord brought their way. Verse 11 in this song says, "Who is like you, O Lord?" Of course, the name Michael means "who is like the Lord." "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods," or El, "who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders." There's no one like the Lord, incomparable. And notice again that "fearful in praises." That's the exact same thing we read just a few minutes ago at the end of chapter 14, verse 31. Did you catch that? "Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt, so the people feared the Lord, believed the Lord." So here in verse 11 of chapter 15, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises?" There's a sense of reverence, of awe. It's not fear like, what's God going to do next? I hope he doesn't kill me for being a dummy all the time. It's reverence, respect, because of his ability, because of his power, because of his excellence, because of his might, his majesty, and who he is. The recognition of who he is, what he is, should cause us to have an infinite amount of respect towards him. He says, "You stretched out your right hand." There it is again. "The earth swallowed them. You, in your mercy, have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation." Please don't miss that. Another noticeable and notable contrast in this song, and it's a biblical contrast throughout. It's a contrast of judgment against those who continue to reject him and mercy to those who bow to him. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Those that would like redemption, find it. Those that resist God, find exactly what they want: the removal of God's presence from them. And his people who follow him, I love the wording there, the middle of verse 13, not just that he's redeemed them, he's guided them. And those that challenge him continually, fail to repent, oh, it eternally does not go well. But also the beautiful simplicity of this, and this is another constant refrain throughout the scriptures, obviously. You've guided them in your strength to, in the direction of, your holy habitation, where he dwells, where God is, his very presence. Man, I love that. Like, what is salvation? What is salvation? What does Jesus say in the Gospel of John? That they may know you. It's that nearness, it's that presence. And we say this a lot, almost flippantly and almost without even thinking about it in our, sometimes even in our gospel efforts. It's not about religion, it's about relationship. But really, it's about relationship with him, and he guides us in this redemption that we have to his holy habitation, to be with him. This next little section of this song is really fascinating because it's actually prophetic. Please catch this here. The people, verse 14, will hear. So this is what God has done. And now the people will hear. So this is future tense. This is looking forward to what will happen. The people will hear and be afraid. And that's a different kind of a concept than like this reverence. There will be a fearful kind of reverence ultimately. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom will be dismayed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, will take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. Fear and dread will fall on them. By the greatness of your arm, they will be as still as a stone till your people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over whom you have, what a great word, purchased. Quick note, New Testament theology. We are purchased by his blood. I am no longer my own because I have been bought with a price. And that's really the concept ultimately of what redemption is. It's as though we were purchased from the slave market of sin. And this is what he does for his people: until your people pass over those whom you've purchased. Everybody else is in fear. Verse 17, you will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling. There it is again, nearness to him. The sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established, the Lord shall reign forever and ever. Oh, I could go on and on about that, but just this nearness with him. And this is what makes heaven heaven, that he's there. Now, as I mentioned, this first section there, ultimately verses 14 to 16, is prophetic. And after all, Moses was a prophet. We don't really think of him in that way, but he was a prophet. According to Deuteronomy chapter 34, as well as New Testament, book of Acts, chapters 3 and 7, we're told that Moses was a prophet. So if you would, hang on to Exodus chapter 15 for a second, and let's see where this is ultimately fulfilled, or how it is fulfilled. Maybe I could say it this way, what it looks like being fulfilled in the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 2, I know that you know this section, fantastic part of the book of Joshua earlier on there. First big chunk of it is Joshua sending these two men to go and spy out the land, which is different than when Moses sent the 12 spies. Kind of, can we go in there? Like, we want to go in, and the other 10 came back and said, no, no, we can't. Joshua and Caleb said, we can. But these two spies, it was more along the lines of, since we are going in, what are we going to face? And they meet Rahab the harlot there, and she hides them. And before, as they're hiding and the troops are looking for them, they shut the gate, kind of lock these guys in. Verse 8 of Joshua chapter 2, let's pick it up there. Now, before they lay down in this hiding place, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. Does that sound like Moses was saying there in chapter 15 of Exodus? This is what it's going to look like. They will be afraid of you. They will be afraid of us. Verse 10, this is why, this is what Rahab is saying to these Hebrew spies. Verse 10, for we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, which is future from where we're studying in Exodus, but she had heard about this, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. So therefore, I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you will also show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token, spare my father's house, etc., etc. But isn't that fantastic? Or Moses is saying, like, this is what's going to happen back here, book of Exodus, chapter 15, that people will hear, God, what you've done. And again, the context of this song immediately coming on the tails of chapter 14, this is what God did. He led them out, separated the water, brought them out. And now as they meet Rahab, I kind of think about that section almost like she's saying, what took you guys so long? We've been scared for an entire generation. Like this just army of people crossed the Red Sea. The Lord himself delivered them. Who? This God of the Hebrews? He did that against the Egyptians. Wow. And they're coming. They're coming this way. And like, you know, a generation later, where are they still? They're still coming. And finally they arrive in this fear that was over them because of God's presence with his people. On and on we could go about that, but it's fantastic to see this fulfilled prophecy even early on in the scriptures. Oh, how about verse 19? For the horses of Pharaoh went with his chariots and his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. So this is why Moses wrote this song. And again, please don't miss that contrast. This is what happened to the people that made God their enemy, and this is what happened to the people whom God redeemed. He delivers those who are his own. What a contrast between wrath and deliverance. The next song here in this chapter, in verses 20 and 21, this is by Miriam, verse 20, the prophetess. Prophetess, really? So a girl prophet, is that something that? Sure, absolutely. This is, oh, Judges chapter 4. You students of the scripture off the top of your head, Judges, a woman prophet, a judge, Deborah. There was a prophetess called Huldah in 2 Kings 22. Noadiah in Nehemiah 6. Isaiah's wife, that's Mrs. Isaiah. I don't know, she doesn't like, I looked for her, like, what's her name? Isaiah chapter 8, she was a prophetess. Anna or Anna in Luke chapter 2, so New Testament. Philip's daughters, you might remember that in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 21, his daughters who prophesied. And of course, Miriam here, sister to Moses and Aaron. This, she was a prophetess, and this is her song. So then Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the timbrel in her hand, tambourine, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. I was walking up here tonight thinking, do I want to talk about this? How percussive instruments are fantastic. And here's a funny thing, though, by the way. There are people that think that drums are like absolutely from the devil. Got to talk to Miriam, first of all, but as you even casually read through the Psalms, there's certain Psalms that are written that to have, hey, can we get some percussionists over here to make sure we're going to play this song? Cymbals, tambourines and whatnot. Yeah, obviously, I like those sections very much, but they're now playing these instruments and dancing. And Miriam answered them as they're singing or they're dancing with their timbrels. Miriam answered them, sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. Which, of course, is verse 1. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. So is this a part of the song? Did they do it like a call and answer? Not sure, but I think we can just kind of look at this and kind of compare these two songs from Brother Moses and his sister Miriam, two really beautiful songs of praise, obviously different lengths. Some, like, yeah, there's some songs today, it's like, man, that's a lyricist right there that can just go for it. And other psalms, it's just simple, short. Some songs have instruments, some voices. And again, as I spent some time mentioning this there in verse 1, they sang this song to the Lord and spoke. Either way, it's the position of our heart before the Lord. I love that. And thus, it's, you know, why we do what we do at Calvary Chapel, particularly obviously on Sunday mornings, that we make sure to make time, because biblically, it's so fascinating what music is and what it does for us. It just does something in us. There's somehow the spiritual component to it when it's for the Lord. But we make time for that. And man, make time. Make time to sing to the Lord. If you got a crummy voice or you think you have a crummy voice, great, cool. Sing in your car, right? Turn up the radio super loud so that you can't hear yourself sing, but sing to the Lord. That's an important part of our faith. By the way, we have Moses writing this song here. Psalm 90 is also credited to Moses. Like, we usually think of the Psalms, oh, it's all David. No, there's obviously most of them are from David, but there's a lot of other psalmists, and Moses is one of them. Psalm 90, it says, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. I like that. This particular psalm, Psalm 90, a prayer of Moses. Immediately following their songs of praise here in Exodus chapter 15, we arrive at verse 22. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Like, doesn't that seem a little bit out of place? The Lord's triumphed gloriously. He's so amazing. His right hand, he delivered us. He conquered his enemies, and we got no water. Wait, no. Lord, we were busy praising you, and now we're stuck. It's not supposed to work that way, right, God? We do things for you, and you do things for us. That's not how it works. In so many ways, like, let's just say it. This is just life. There's certain seasons in life where it's like, yeah, it's rough right now. I'm busy praising God, and it's rough. I expected, because things were going well with me praising him, that everything would be peachy keen, but sometimes there's times of no water. And look at what happens here. Verse 23, they came to Marah, which, oh, by the way, means bitterness, and they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were Marah. They were bitter. Therefore, the name of the place was called Bitter. It's called Marah. So you got three things happening here after these two beautiful songs. They're in the wilderness, number one. There's no water. And when they find water, it's bitter. It's undrinkable. There's no water. Thanks, Moses. Thanks so much. And like, oh, good, I found some water.
What is it? Mara.
It's bitter. We finally found Eureka, right? Found one. We can't even drink the water. It's like the peaks and valleys of the life of faith. If we're to just look at these couple of verses, 22 and 23, and understanding, and if you've walked with the Lord for any amount of time, you understand how this works, the peaks and valleys of the Christian life. I want to remind you to not let them pull you up into pride or down into depression. A good reminder for anyone that serves the Lord in any capacity, don't believe the headlines. Like when they speak well of you, great, but don't get too, you know, high on that kind of thing. Don't get too excited about that, because the next headline's probably going to be, they're terrible. I remember one of my old students at the Bible college made the comment, one of her papers, I don't remember the name of the student, but I remember this from one of her papers, that if the Pharisees wrote newsletters or newspapers in that day, and when Jesus walked on water, their headline probably would have been, Son of Man Can't Swim, Has to Walk on Water, right? Like, it's just brilliant. Yes, it's all these years later, it stuck with me. But peaks and valleys, and don't let them pull you up into pride nor down in depression. Why? Because the world is not our forever home. It's not our forever residence. Again, the song, the reminder of this is that we will be with Him. That's where it's all pointing. That's where we're all heading. In the meantime, yeah, we're going to face some wilderness time where there's no water. And when water seems to come along, it's bitter. And so naturally, the people, verse 24, complained against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? And it doesn't tell us the tone of their voice, but I don't imagine it's polite. Excuse me, Moses, is there something that we might drink, please? Like, I don't read it that way personally. I don't read complaining that way. And of course, this is how it happens. God's people are highly capable of complaining against God's captains. Resist that urge, please. Please resist that urge. It's difficult enough serving Him, let alone people complaining against you left, right, and center. So he, verse 25, Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. Please pause here for two quick things. The turmoil of this whole event. They are in the wilderness, there's no water, they find water, it's now bitter, and now the people are complaining. So what does Moses do in the midst of this turmoil? He knows where to go. He goes to the Lord. The people complain to him, kind of across, parallel, right? But he goes up. Lord, I need to talk to you about this. And when you are in your turmoil and wilderness, water or no water, bitter water, talk to the Lord about it. He knows to go to the source of the answer. And I love this because it also tells us something about Moses. Him going to the Lord means what? He doesn't know what to do. Do you ever find yourself in that place? Like, well, I can figure this out. Just be honest. I have no idea what to do. So, hey, Lord, if it were, normally I'd have an answer, so I wouldn't talk to you, but now just tell him all the time. Like, I have no idea what to do. Quite frankly, and this is an aside, and I need to not get too far off here and stick with my notes. But I just wish this of our secular world leaders. Like, just be okay to say to the people, to the masses, we actually have no idea right now. I wish they would just say, please be patient with us. We genuinely haven't the slightest idea. Just say it. We all know that you don't know. So just tell us that you know that you don't know, and we'll know that you know that you don't know. And like, thank you. They don't, and they make stuff up, but whatever. Stick with your notes. Moses doesn't know. He goes to the Lord. Don't miss this here at the beginning of verse 25. He cried out to the Lord, and the Lord, notice this word, and I trust it's this or similar in your different translations. The Lord showed him a tree. Anyone have a different translation Wednesday night, people, to say something besides? Chewed, King James. Anyone else? Same concept, right? Revealed, whatever. But for the Lord to show him a tree, it means what? The tree was already there. We're in the wilderness. There's no water. Oh, good. Eureka. Someone found water. It's Mara. It's bitter. Everyone's complaining. Lord, I don't know what to do. Here, stop, Moses. I love this. Look at what it says. So he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. Before the Lord speaks, the Lord just says, there's a tree. Look over there. The tree was already there. The tree was already there. The Old Testament is a showcase of lambs and trees constantly. Both are ever pointing us to the Lamb and the tree. Even built into the law, oh, by the way, on the law and the prophets hang these things, the intersection of those things. But even built into the law, this is Deuteronomy chapter 21. Let me just turn there really quickly and read this to you. Deuteronomy 21, built into the law, 21 verses 22 and 23, so the very last section of Deuteronomy 21. If a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. Okay, does that have any bearing on... Oh, yeah, it quite a bit, actually. The commentary on this in the New Testament is in Galatians chapter 3, like uber specifically, it's quoted Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Don't miss that. For us. For it is written, Galatians chapter 3 verse 13, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Paul says, oh, the built into the law is the cross. The curse of sin, which is should deservedly be placed upon us, Jesus took that curse upon himself so that we might have his righteousness attributed to us. The curse, the tree, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And the tree which offers the provision of the forgiveness of our sins here. Well, ultimately, what we find, New Testament, all the prophets pointing that here in Exodus chapter 15. Don't miss what happens. Exodus 15 again, verse 25. So he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. When he cast it into the waters, the tree, cast the tree into these bitter waters, the waters were made sweet. And there he made a statute and an ordinance for them, and there he tested them. That which is bitter is made sweet when you look to and add the tree. It's not complicated. It doesn't mean it's easy. When you're in a bitter situation, it's because something has wronged you. Someone has wronged you. There's a reason you feel bitter. There's a reason, and Hebrews talks about this, right? Beware that root of bitterness that just gets down in there. And you ever had a like some kind of plant, something you're trying to pull, shrubbery or something from your front yard? Like, I get it in the roots, like it's the roots. I can handle this part of the plant, but the roots, that root of bitterness. Root of bitterness because of what's happened to you. Really? Am I exaggerating this? Maybe. But the Old Testament's full of trees and lambs. The New Testament adds the commentary that explains these things, points these things to us in ways that reminds us of Jesus. It's Ephesians chapter 4, isn't it? Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32. Forgiving one another, even as, or to the same extent as God in Christ forgave you. Well, I'm bitter because of what that person did to me. Add the tree. No, I can't because what Jesus forgave you, right? And you, what you sinned, what you've done against him, he went to the tree for you. Well, but I can't because, try it. Add the tree and see if that bitterness doesn't somehow become sweet. That literally, and this happens, do you ever find this in your Christian life? We say this and it kind of functions across the board in the English language. Well, I'll forgive, but I'll never forget. What's amazing is that when you add the tree, when you add that forgiveness, I will forgive that person even to the extent that God in Christ forgave me, which is to say Jesus dealt with my sin on the cross so that I might be forgiven completely. I will forgive that person completely. As you add the cross, add the tree to it, those things that are so bitter somehow become sweet. And sometimes, have you found this, that you actually forget, I'll never forget. And then you realize, you know, years later, oh, I forgot all about how much I hated that person. Like, I forgot about that bitterness. And it's things that I'm just now remembering it for whatever reason, but that you can actually even forget it, and sweetness somehow comes. Amazing the power of the cross into those places of bitterness. Great picture for us there. And he tested them, it says at the end of verse 25, and said, verse 26, if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. Isn't this fascinating here in this chapter? He's the man of war. The Lord is our song. And he's the Lord who heals. Love to spend more time on that. But the concept here with the Lord who heals, this is Yahweh Rapha, the God who heals. This word Rapha in the Hebrew is sometimes also translated or rendered in the English language, fixes. Oh, which of the prophets? I want to say it was Elijah that fixed the altar that was broken. The Hebrew is Rapha. He, Rapha, or healed, fixed. This is the God who fixes, the God who heals. If you'll do these things, none of these diseases which are on the Egyptians will be on you, for the Lord will heal you. Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees, so they camped there by the waters. Two things from these last two verses, or verses 26 and 27. Diseases. When we get to the specifics of the law, two of the main areas involved the diet for the Jewish people, for God's people, diet as well as like what seemed like super crazy hygienic rules. Like, seriously, I have to do that? All this washing and all this? And you know what? What you find, especially based on verse 26, if you do what I tell you to do, all those diseases that are on all those pagan people, because they're not keeping those stringent hygienic practices, and guess what happens? They're getting really sick. Like, wash your hands, right? Like, I think we're all familiar with this right now. Wash your hands, use hand sanitizer, quit touching your face. Like, if you're ever in the kitchen and you're cutting chicken or something, like, it's just disgusting you to think about, like, I'm fine, or like, ooh, now I'm cutting pork and chicken and you're gonna get sick. And God, like, gives these super practical, and it just seems like this abundance of law for law's sake. No, he's like, I want you to be well. Everybody else that doesn't listen to me, they get really sick. If you listen to me, you won't. It will go well for you. Free from these diseases, his hope for his people. And what I'm not saying, oh, by the way, if you do everything God says, you'll never get sick. I'm not even remotely saying this. But in this life, and especially for his people, if we will follow his ways, walk in obedience to him, infinitely better. I love how Alistair Begg said it. Do you want to live in total freedom? Then do what God says. And then the second thing here, as the chapter closes there in verse 27, they came to Elim, there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees, and they camped there by the waters. Just before that, what happened? They're in the wilderness. There's no water. They find water and it's bitter. They add the tree. Water becomes sweet. They keep moving, get this place. Lots of water. And palm trees? Really? Significance of palm trees? No, but super practical. You know what that provides in the wilderness? Shade. Could it be that practical? It could be. I'm going to get you to a shady place because it's really hot outside. Oh, thank you, Lord. It's almost like all this stuff that was coming their way, just wait. Just wait, the peaks and valleys of it, this too shall pass. Waters will come, wells of water. Shade will be provided. And they dwelt there for this time of refreshing. Chapter 16, we can work through this fairly quickly. Verse 1 says, and they journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin. Not Sin, this is what it's called, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they departed from the land of Egypt. Quick note here, too. I didn't really intend to spend much time talking about this, so I'll do the best I can to not spend too much time talking about it, but don't miss these kinds of specifics along the way. On the 15th day, second month after they departed from Egypt. If this is just like mythology, you would not use this kind of language. If this all just represented something, that you wouldn't talk this way. You would not. This is historic, and they're charting it that way. If you really want to see how this works, spend time in the Gospel of Luke. He mentions specific people, specific places, and specific time frame because it's historic. The things that are recorded for us in the Bible are history, and it's written that way. So this is what happened. This is when it happened. And then verse 2, the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. Wait, what just happened, you guys? Like, this is a beautiful place of refreshing. The wells of water, the palm trees, and they keep moving. And now they complain. Here's what I have in my notes. We're apparently really good at this as humans. Just we are complaining and not trusting. However this works for you in application, get better at that. Which might be this. Learn to trust God more. How would I do this? By spending more time with Him. By realizing He is trustworthy. And if you realize, number one, that He's trustworthy, you're less likely to complain because you know that this isn't it. And also, you're less likely to complain if you recognize that this world's not my home and this too shall pass. And even if it ends, you know, cancer or whatever, even if the end of it on this side of eternity is rough, this isn't the end-all be-all of my existence. And all the stuff that's around me that wants to bring complaint from my heart, I can say, I'm okay. This is not my eternity. That putting the proper perspective on things really makes a huge difference. Just, can I just say this? Am I allowed to say this? Stop complaining. Like, for yourself. For yourself, stop it. It's not good for you. If you need to let out let out a nice deep sigh. But I'm so angry. But that person, and that person cut me off and drove. It's okay. And this, like, do you ever do this? It's like, let people merge. It's so much better than them shaking their fist at you and you shaking your, like, you drive, oh, that was nice of me. I feel better about not complaining about that. And maybe they're angry, but I'm not. Just relax a little bit. But this is what they do. They complained there against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And verse 3, the children of Israel said to them, oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt. We sat by the pots of meat, or the meat pots, right? When we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness. Notice the prepositional phrase, to kill. And the specifics, to kill this whole assembly, prepositional phrase, with hunger. This is why you brought us, to kill us, all of us. And this is the means of our murder, with hunger. Thank you so much, Moses and Aaron, for bringing us here deliberately to starve us to death. Like, that's a well thought complaint right there. Like, this is exactly. And why do we do that? It's got to be the umpteenth measure. It's the worst case. They definitely brought us out here to die. It's their fault. They intentionally did this. They're working against us, and we're going to die, and we're going to starve to death. What happened to that place with the 70 wells of water, the wells of water in the shade? Like, that's all long gone. Ugh. And the complaint here, I'm resisting the urge to say crazy only because I know that I'm good at complaining too, and I don't want to call myself crazy. But what's crazy? They were slaves. Like, I got the same Bible you have, right? Back in Egypt, that's correct, right? They were slaves there. And so they're saying it was totally better back there where we were slaves, rather than here in the freedom of what God might have for us and His good hand of guidance upon us and His provision, even though, man, it might not be the way I want it to be, and though I might not see what He's... And it's scary to walk by faith because I can't see what He's... But at least in Egypt, there's just a pot of flesh. Time for the meat and bread. Okay, you got a 5-minute break, slave, so you can... Okay, thanks. So I got something to eat. This is great. Really? And amazing how, like, tied we are to our flesh. Amazing how we tend to be this way, to lose faith, to resist faith when we're hungry. Isn't that something? When discomfort hits, it's a worst case scenario. It's like, just calm down, everybody. So verse 4, then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day that I may test them, there's that again, whether they will walk in my law or not. This is a test. This is a test. I put in my notes here, this is like a pop quiz, that I may test them. It's not like a major thing other than I'm going to give them food. Give them from heaven, I'm going to give them food. And I'm going to test them with, test them? Like, testing's always bad, right? I'm going to test them by way of my blessing and my provision. I'm going to provide for them. That's how I'm going to, isn't that a weird test? Like, how do you do when God blesses and provides for you? And the test is specifically, notice again, the end of verse 4, whether they will walk in my law or not. When I bless them with this provision of bread from heaven, there's going to be certain rules on this, and I want to see how they're going to do. He knows how they're going to do. But this test, this pop quiz will be for them. Through his provision, through his blessing, he's going to test them. And it shall be on the sixth day, verse 5, that they shall prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. This is a bonus day. Bonanza here, bread from heaven. Okay, this is the sweet day, right? This is the best. Then Moses and Aaron said to all the children of Israel, at evening, you shall know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt. It's so crazy, right? As though they had not recognized that, or they just forgotten about that. You're going to know this evening. This is what's going to happen. And in the morning, you shall see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your complaints against the Lord. And I wonder how they said that. He hears your complaints. Or is it a joyful, he hears you. He knows. You can't hide your heart from him. He knows what's happening. He hears it. He hears your complaints against the Lord. Against the Lord? Against the Lord? Weren't there complaints, verse 2, against Moses and Aaron? This is against the Lord. The Lord provided Moses and Aaron for them, and their complaints to Moses and Aaron were ultimately against the Lord. Sort of, why are you blaming the instrument? In fact, that's what the next question that's asked. In the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your complaints against the Lord. But what are we that you complain against us? This is ultimately against him. Why are you bringing it this way to us? Verse 8 says, also Moses said, this shall be seen when the Lord gives you meat in the evening and the morning bread to the full, for the Lord hears your complaints which you make against him. And what are we? Your complaints are not against us, but against the Lord. Your real issue, everybody, is with the Lord. Well, I'm complaining because this is, you know what we do when we complain that way? What we're saying is, if I orchestrated this, if I put it together, I would certainly not put that person in my life. I would not allow this to happen to me. What we're saying is, though we never say it, if I were God, I would definitely not allow that to happen. So I'm upset about this. Lord, yeah, I know you're in control and all your power and authority, but I'm mad about this. If we really recognize, if God allows circumstances in our lives, then he allowed that thing. So our complaint is not against that or them. It's against him, which, of course, is actually eerily similar, but kind of in the opposite way to Ephesians chapter 6. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. It's a spiritual fight. And in this way, kind of on the opposite hand of it, the complaint is that too. You're not really complaining against Moses and Aaron. You're complaining against the Lord. And all of this, of course, is very similar to the cries, to the demands of the people in Israel. If you're a note taker, 1 Samuel chapter 8. Or in 1 Samuel chapter 8, the people went to Samuel, the prophet Samuel, give us a king so that we can be just like everybody else. And Samuel brings it to the Lord. This is what the people want. And what does the Lord tell Samuel? They're not rejecting you, Samuel. They're rejecting me. By demanding their way, they're rejecting me. It wasn't about Samuel the prophet, but it was about the Lord. Here, and they just bring it out and say it again. The end of verse 8, your complaints are not against us, but against the Lord. Your situation in life, you're complaining about it. You're complaining the wrong direction. Complain to the Lord. You know what's really fascinating further? Like, this is fascinating, and I use that word emphatically for a reason. You find this in the Psalms. David says, I poured out my complaint to the Lord. If you're going to complain, talk to the Lord about it. It's not like God's in heaven going, well, why? Ever.
How dare you be honest with me with your heart and mind? Just tell him what's going on. Just tell him rather than everybody else. Ugh, wisdom there.
Then Moses said to Aaron, verse 9, say to all the children of the congregation of the children of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he's heard your complaints. Came to pass, as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared. Notice this, we talked about this on Sunday as well, in the cloud. This is this glory of the Lord in the cloud, this Shekinah glory, this manifestation of his glory physically, visibly. And the Lord said to Moses, saying, I have heard the complaints of the children of Israel. How many times have we read the word complaint in this chapter? I've heard the complaints of the children of Israel. Speak to them, saying, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. You shall know that I am the Lord your God. Again, as though they didn't know that already. But again, the simplicity of this, he hears. And despite them being this way, being so filled with complaint, God still promises provision. And again, it's amazing that they prefer the surety of the provision provided by their slave masters back in Egypt than seeing how God might supernaturally come to their rescue. And I wonder if them seeing that cloud of the glory of the Lord, if that kind of changed their perspective a little bit. And it probably did. And of course, this isn't the last time they're going to complain, of course. But as you watch the Lord work, it gets easier to follow him. There'll be different challenges along the way, but trust him with all these things. I was thinking about this in this section, how we have this tendency to look back or to look at what we see, right? And of course, Paul to his friends in Corinth would remind us that we walk by faith and not by sight. This here is them looking to, this is what we saw, this is what we had. It was always available for us in Egypt. Yeah, I know we were slaves and all that, but at least we had something to eat. And out here in the wilderness, well, it's kind of hit or miss, it seems like. I mean, God, yes, always comes to our rescue, but we don't know when or how he's going to. Do you have to know when or how he's going to come to your rescue? There's something exciting about that. I remember back at the Bible college, we would do 10-day outreaches every semester to different countries, I mean, all over the place. And this one semester, one of our interns, one of my favorite interns of all time, no offense, Tabitha, but one of our favorite interns, Kyle was taking a trip to Ireland. I was like, ooh, my heart is so much in Ireland. Like, Kyle, I'll tell you what, if you want some help like organizing the trip before you guys go, I'll be happy to help you. Oh, Jeremy, that'd be amazing. Thanks so much. So I'm helping Kyle plan, and there's like, hey, would you want to go on the trip? Oh, I don't have the money, and of course God's not going to give me the money for it, so I'll just help you. And then it kind of hit me like, why? What if God wants me to, like, well, he probably doesn't, but, you know, I guess I'll pray. And I was like, Jeremy, what do you, ask the Lord. And so, like, Lord, I don't have the money for this trip. And it was like $800 or something. Like, I don't have it, but if you want me to go, I would love to go. And I want to say it was like the next day I got an email from our sending church, from our assistant pastor. Hey, just wanted to let you know that your support this month will be substantially higher. One of the other churches, totally out of the blue, that never supports you guys, just dropped $800 into your support. I'm like, sorry, Lord. Hey, Kyle, I guess I'm going, oh, great, you're going to Ireland with us. And it was just amazing to see if we'll just say, God, what might you want to do? In spite of what I see and the impossibility of this, what will happen? So scary that these people were content with their ex-slavery. That seemed better to them. They wanted to go back to being enslaved. And I'll tell you, I'm still learning this, still learning to walk by faith, still learning to not walk by sight, nor walk by the flesh, making assumptions that this cannot happen because of what I have and have not. So it was in verse 13 that the quails came up at evening and covered the camp. And in the morning, the dew lay all around the camp. And when the layer of dew lifted there on the surface of the wilderness was a small round substance as fine as frost on the ground. So there's quail that's provided. This dew, I don't know if they were able to collect that, you know, but they would have been provided for water, of course. And then this bread, verse 15. So when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, what is it? For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, this is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. Bread from heaven. What is it? Literally, in verse 31, we'll tell you, the word manna means what is it? So if you ever hear people talk about manna, it's a question. Look at the what is it that God provided for us. That's exactly what it means. What is it? What is it from heaven? And then some further specific instructions. This is the thing, verse 16, which the Lord has commanded. Let every man gather it according to each man's need, one omer for each person according to the number of persons. So this is the measurement per person. Let every man take for those who are in his tent. Then the children of Israel did so and gathered some more, some less. And this is based on how many people, obviously, as it says in verse 18. So they measured it by omers. He who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. Every man had gathered according to each one's need. So how much do you need? Gather that and no more. Verse 19. And Moses said, let no one leave any of it till morning. So if you're gathering too much, because I might want some more of this, don't gather that. Just gather what you need. Verse 20 says, notwithstanding, which is a super fancy way to say, however, they did not heed Moses. Like, of course, like, here's God saying, I hear your cries, totally going to provide for you. Boom, there's the provision. However, the people said, nah, I'm not going to try to listen to that. Notwithstanding, they did not heed Moses, but some of them left part of it until morning, because I might need some in the morning, I might be hungry. And it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. I wonder if he was angry because of their disobedience or because of the smell in the camp. You get the sense it wasn't like two or three families. You know, it was like, what stinks? Oh, the people. Here's a simple bit of wisdom here with this. Of course it stank because disobedience always does. The instruction was so clear. And I wonder if this was the basis, or the reason that this was on the basis of greed, like I want to have more for me and my family. I don't think so. My opinion, this is more fear. Fear that says, it's probably not going to be there tomorrow. I know the Lord provided today, but let's just gather a little bit more, just in case God doesn't come to the rescue tomorrow. Something in Jesus' teachings on prayer, give us this day, our weekly bread, something like that, right? What do you need today? He'll provide that. Of course, not everyone listens. Of course, it stinks. And so they gathered at verse 21 every morning, every man according to his need. And when the sun became hot, it melted, which is interesting further because they had to get up in the morning and do it. It wasn't like sleep until 2 o'clock in the afternoon. Oh, I'll go check out the manna. Like, it's gone. Get up. Get going. Further specifications for this would say verse 23. Then he said to them, it was told, so it was on the sixth day that they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for each one, as we've already read in the chapter. And all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses, like, this is what they're doing. Yeah, they're supposed to do that. And then he said to them, this is what the Lord has said. Tomorrow is a Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake today and boil what you will boil and lay up for yourselves all that remains to be kept until morning. This is what we're going to do. This is the instruction. So they laid it up till morning, as Moses commanded, and it did not stink, nor were there any worms in it. And you remember that the Lord's test would be, I'm going to test them, verse 4, to see if they're going to walk in my laws or not. Like on the sixth day, are they really going to pay attention? Days 1 through 5? That stinks around here because they weren't doing so good with the test. Day 6, take twice as much. Twice as much. And why? Why? Then Moses said, verse 25, eat that today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none. Pause there. This takes us all the way back to Genesis chapters 1 and 2, doesn't it? Like all of this is pre-law rest. Rest. God's plan from creation is for people to not just rest, but to enjoy rest. I was listening to some radio program today. There's so much like good Christian radio in our area. But one pastor was talking about before the light bulb was invented. Did you guys hear this on the radio today? Before the light bulb was invented, Americans slept an average of 10 hours a night. Like it's dark, so go to bed. Fast forward to today. We sleep as a people on average 6.9 hours on weeknights and a whole 7.5 hours on the weekends. Some people more, some people less, obviously by averages, but an average of 10 hours back in the day. Like we used to be really good at resting. fascinating that scripturally we're told that we need to labor to enter into that rest, and like God actually even physically wanted to make a way for them to, no, gather twice as much on the sixth day. Seventh day, there won't be any. I want you, there, nothing is going to be there. Really? Nothing. Notice verse 27. Now it happened that some of the people went out on the seventh day. Of course they did. I'm going to test them with my blessing and my provision, see how they do. The day that they're not supposed to gather more, they gather more and it stinks. The day that they're supposed to gather double and not go the next day, of course they go out the next day and there's, I want to bless you, just gather twice as much. And they went out and they find none. Of course, they were very good at not listening to God. And if you're anything like me, you read this type of section and are you inclined to do this, like just kind of shake your head like, those crazy, crazy children of Israel, you know, they get out of Egypt and they really don't trust the Lord. They're delivered by God's right hand. They're delivered by God's sacrifice, the sacrifice of the blood of the Lamb. The blood of the Lamb is the means of deliverance, and yet they still don't. I'm like, oh, oops, that's me. Oops, that's me. Listen to what he tells them. It happened that some of the people went out seventh day, found none, and the Lord said to Moses, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? That's interesting. God questions the leader here. See, for the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, he gives you on the sixth day bread for 2 days. Let every man remain in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. The house of Israel called its name manna. It was like white coriander seed, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. If you've ever had Dutch stroopwafels, it's like that. Delightful. I don't like honey, but this sounds amazing. Verse 32, then Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Fill an omer with it to be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. And Moses said to Aaron, take a pot and put an omer of manna in it and lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generation. So this was to be a reminder of the faithfulness of God. Out in the wilderness, when there would have been essentially nothing to sustain them, this test was God saying, I'm not only going to provide for you, but I'm going to bless you and I'm going to give you rest along the way. So the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept. And the children of Israel ate manna 40 years until they came to an inhabited land. They ate manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. Now an omer, thank you Moses for the commentary, is 1/10 of an ephah. Close with that, but here's a quick note. If you really want to dig into the New Testament significance, in terms of commentary by Jesus, John chapter 6. You note takers, John chapter 6, read verses 26 to 51, where we find Jesus talking about exactly this. The Lord used Moses to provide this bread for the people, and our fathers, they ate that bread and died. But the bread that I give you, I am the bread of life. He who eats of this bread will have eternal life. It's amazing that Jesus provides commentary on this too. John chapter 6, verses 26 to 51. Lord, again, we thank you for your word and thank you for even some of these tough examples for us, to us. Lord, I'll confess, I'm just really good at complaining. And when I'm complaining, I'm questioning you. I'm saying, Lord, and I'm exalting myself. I'm saying if it were me, I would not allow these things to happen in my life, or I would not allow them this way, or I would not allow this kind of turmoil. I would not allow any level of difficulty whatsoever. But I'm not God. You are. And therefore, Lord, wisdom on our part would be for us to submit, to trust, to recognize that even in these times of testing, it's for our good. It's for our blessing. It's for our provision. And you provide water enough, shade enough, food enough. And Lord, for those places in our hearts and minds where bitterness has rooted itself, Lord, help us to add the tree. Help us to remember what our Jesus did for us on the cross and watch those bitter waters move away and give way to sweetness and blessing. Lord, thank you for your word. We just love spending time in it. bless your people as they drive home tonight. Get everyone home safely, please. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great night, you guys. Hope to see you Sunday.